Well, I'd like to give you something now very precious, very precious. And for some of you, this gift will begin to release you from a pressure, an anger and an emotional rage which has engulfed your heart and swept over you in recent days. So here is my gift. It is the email address of Urs Meyer, the Swiss referee, who mysteriously denied Sol Campbell's late goal on Thursday night. So you can, and I read this in the mirror here, but you can go to his referee's website on, are you ready? www.ersmeyer.ch-referee-. And then you'll find, to your great joy, that there is a feedback section. So you may want to fill that in and let rip. I certainly, as a member of the church and a committed Christian, will be sending him a little message tomorrow once my colleague Sam Seamus has translated it into French. Now, why is that important? It is because as England were robbed, certainly according to the Mirror, I don't think we played very well anyway once Rooney had gone, but as we were robbed, you and I had no control over that moment. So there was nothing that we could do over what seemed to be a very wrong decision. But at least we can now write to him and say how we felt, so that we won't feel as powerless, as out of control, as it seemed so unfair at the time. I don't know if you could sleep. I found myself waking in the night. Now, interestingly, the issue of control emerged on TV with sport again yesterday. Pete Sampras, the 7-time Wimbledon champion, was being interviewed about his career and his amazing ability to remain calm and in control of his opponent, of his surroundings, of his own body, even when ill, during matches. Just this amazing control that he exuded. And he said, yes, there was only one time when I fell apart emotionally on court. And it wasn't because of a line call. He said it was during a match in the Australian Open when I just got news that my coach and friend Tim Gullickson had inoperable brain cancer and that the prognosis was nil and that he would die. In the face of death, Sampras was suddenly totally out of control. Suddenly. And that was the only time that he wept on court. Ernst Becker wrote a book called The Denial of Death. And in it he said the reason we deny death is because we don't want to admit we're out of control. So interestingly, in Japan, if someone is dying, the doctors do not tell them. That's the tradition. In America, by contrast, it's not supposed to happen, so the doctors get sued. But he goes through this issue. For what makes life meaningful, here's the issue, is choice. The idea of keeping your options open, so nobody has the right to tell you how to dress, how to live, what to believe, how to think, what to do, where to go. But with death, there's no choice. We're out of control. 100 times more than we were in that moment on Thursday evening. You really do feel, as death comes along, robbed. That's the issue. You really do. It's for real then. As it offers no choices and there's no negotiation. And doubtless Sampras, as he wept on court, contemplated his friend and mentor's death. And he would sadly have identified with the Bible's description of life at that moment. It's so brief. Here, for example, are 8 metaphors the Bible writers use to signify our mortality. Do you know them? 8 metaphors. Life is like a mist. It appears in the early morning, but as soon as the sun gets up, it dissolves. It's like a mist. Our life is like the chaff that the wind blows away. Our life is like water that is spilt into the ground and sinks into the sand and the earth and you can't gather it up again. Life is like a dream of the night that is forgotten at the breakfast table. We're like grass that withers, like the flowers that fade in the blistering heat of the summer day. Life is like a sigh. A sigh. Just a puff of breath and it is all over. 8 biblical metaphors about life. And there's not much control. We are not in control. And the loss of a friend or a loved one is so painful. So it's not a peaceful cessation. A shiny little drop going back into the ocean. A turning out of the light, is it? It's not. No, it's monstrous. It's radically traumatic. You love them. They're taken away and love is so hard to come by. So you go to the hospital to see the dying person, but you'll relate to this, or to their home where they have to have 24-hour care. And you visit, and you know that this is almost certainly the last time as you walk into the room. And it's a solemn moment. Maybe they've played a real part in your life. And all the memories. So what do you say, and how do you thank them without constantly breaking down emotionally? So you talk, perhaps there's a final prayer, and then I never know what to do. You walk to the door of the room, and you turn round, and it's so pathetic. You say, well, goodbye. And they look back at you, and maybe there's a wave, but they're just exhausted because it takes so much out of them to see you because they're so ill. And you walk out of the place, and it may be blazing sunshine, but there are tears streaming down your face. And that's the point that we're at in John's Gospel. It is the farewell. It's very solemn. The little band of 12 sense the net is closing in upon them. And they have had the Last Supper. A premonition of separation hangs dark and brooding over the whole conversation. Jesus has modeled service to them by washing their feet. He's warned them that not only will he die, but as likely as not, they're going to have to lay down their lives as well. I'm going to die, so are you. And it won't be peacefully, in retirement, in your fishing village. And having spoken solemnly of his own death, he also warns of Peter's forthcoming denial. Verse 38, can we see, as we look down here, halfway down, page 1082, left-hand column, you'll disown me 3 times, end of chapter 3. And the beginning of chapter 4. Should the chapter division be there? Yes, probably. Because you can imagine the hush, the pause that comes out of that little company. It's very solemn. This is farewell. So the 14th chapter begins as Christ launches out now on his final words to his friends. So he says to them, do we see there, 14 verse 1, as they feel totally out of control, do not let your hearts be troubled. It's amazing, isn't it? He is to be crucified. Later that evening, he will sweat blood. But at this point, he goes to them to comfort them. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. He's so unlike me. He comforts them. And of course, the anxiety and the apprehension they feel in the face of death produces heart trouble, which no cardiologist on earth can cure. You can't go down to Harley Street for this heart trouble. And this is something that a heart transplant can't remedy. Only the divine physician can cure this heart trouble. So Jesus says, can we see as we look down, trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. So Jesus says, look, as you face my death and I am going to die, as you then indeed face terrible suffering, crucifixion upside down, impaled on stakes, covered in tar, then lit, sawn in half, tied to wild animals, then pulled apart, exiled to a penal colony to die there alone as an old man, as you face that, remember, says Jesus, that I have a place for you. Can we see as we look down? Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. A room for you. A place for you. In my Father's house. What's he saying? He's saying there's a place. Home. There's home. In my Father's house it's for you. And do you remember what the punishment for Adam and Eve was when they were expelled from the garden? When they rebelled, it was to be homeless. Why is it there is almost nothing as destructive to the human psyche as homelessness? We all need a home. And it's not so much a house as a place where you belong, where you're totally accepted, where you know that they will open the door to you. So the door is open, the light is on, you are expected, there is your chair. Supper's ready, your favorite food is there. Those in the room rise up in delight and joy to greet you. And in my case, there's a stupid dog that always greets me as though I'm Wayne Rooney, having scored a hat-trick in the World Cup final. That's home. So Jesus says to these disciples, to help them face the most incredible suffering and trouble, I have a place for you. It is home. It is where you belong. We had an elderly member of the church family go into hospital with a brain hemorrhage a few years back now. This is what she wrote before entering hospital. I am in God's hands, and I'm at peace, and I am quite resigned to whatever may happen to me. I feel I may be going home, which will be very lovely. They're words of faith, aren't they? There was someone whose heart was at peace and who was in control, as even her mind was disintegrating. Well, you say, how can you be so sure? How can you be so sure? Thank you for asking. And I can be sure because Jesus makes four promises here to give our heart trouble as we feel that control in the face of death, to cure it. He says, here are four promises to cure your heart trouble. And memorize them. Memorize these promises. So the first promise, can we see as we look down? Let's have a look. It's in verse 2. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Do you see? In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And then it's in verse 3. He repeats it. And I go and prepare a place for you. So death, my death, will not be like traveling to a place that you've never visited before, where you don't know anybody and nobody is expecting you and no reservations have been made in a hotel or a hostel, and you arrive as a stranger in a strange place. It won't be like that. No, no, no. Heaven is arriving in a prepared place, can we see? Death is a journey to a prepared place. We all know what an assurance it is to go to a place that has been prepared by somebody who's gone ahead and got ready, perhaps with loving hands. And it's prepared and it's ready. So heaven may be unknown, but it is emphatically not unprepared. It is not unprepared. Indeed, when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place, how did he go? He went by dying. By dying for our sin and guilt and bearing our guilt and judgment in his own innocent person. So here he is at the Last Supper. And he has just said, of the wine, this is my blood. And of the bread, this is my body. And he says, it's going to be broken for you. It's going to be shed. So that I can prepare a place for you. No small thing. He took away our sin. And then he rose again in triumph over death on Easter Day. So by going through death and resurrection, he's prepared a place in heaven for us. He's opened the gate of heaven to all believers. Verses 2 and 3, I go to prepare a place for you. Is it internalized? The first funeral I took here in All Souls of a relatively young person was Stuart Spencer, Dr. Stuart Spencer. He was 39, died of leukemia. In the week before he died, when I visited him, he said this to me. Rico, you may think the cross is precious to you, but you have no idea. Think what it means to me, knowing that within a week I will stand before God at the judgment and the cross will mean that all my sin and all I'm reminded of now at the end of my life will be forgiven and paid for by Christ. He says the cross is incredibly, the cross, Rico, is incredibly precious to me. I'll never forget, as he said that, the proximity of it, the reality of it. I go to prepare a place for you. Stuart understood that. Secondly, I will come back and take you to be with me, verse 3. Can you see? It's just marvellous. We've got to get this in place. I go and then I come back. I go, I come back. Having gone ahead to prepare a place, he doesn't abandon us to find our own way there, so we enter the labyrinth of death alone. Are you worried what happened as you died? Do you think you enter alone? No, no. Jesus is going to come back to escort us so we don't get lost on the journey. Now, the context suggests that the reference to Jesus coming again is primarily neither to Jesus' resurrection appearances, though he did come back as the risen Lord, nor to Pentecost, though he did come back in the person of the Holy Spirit, nor to the second coming, though he will come back personally, visibly, gloriously at the end of history. But in the context here, can we see as we look down, in the context here, the reference is about a personal coming of Jesus to each of his people at death. That's what's happening. Just internalize that. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come to receive you. So as I die, this is what I know. Christ will come to me and say, okay, Rico, it's time. Let's go. Have you heard of Henry Venn? In 1796, he came to live at his son John Venn's rectory, who was one of the leaders of the Clapham sect. And by June 1796, it was evident that this fine old Christian soldier was dying. And apparently, when he was told he was dying, the prospect made him so jubilant and high-spirited that it kept him alive for 2 more weeks. He understood this. I go, I come. Thirdly, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. So he says, I come back to take you to be with me, and then you'll be where I am. So Jesus comes back to fetch us, and he takes us to be with himself. And the key to heaven here is that it will be a place filled with the presence of Christ. There are lots of questions about heaven, and indeed I recommend Revelation 21:22 for some wonderful metaphors of heaven, that it's a place of community. So the warring of the nations will be healed. And it's a place of perfection. We'll gasp at the wonder of the new creation. But the big thing in Revelation 21:22 is it's a place of intimacy where at last I will see Jesus face to face, which will be such a relief. Because although it is wonderful to know the presence of his Spirit, though that unleashes war and peace, and though it is wonderful to know him walk off the pages of Scripture, is it not hard to live by faith? Or am I the only one? Don't you long to see him? To see him. He is utterly real, but actually I long to see him face to face. And that's what he says. I'll come back and you'll be with me. And John tells us we'll see him face to face. The Apostle Paul says, I wish to be away from here, away from the body and with the Lord. So I go to prepare a place for you. I'm coming back to fetch you. And I'll take you to myself. And to this Thomas says, you see, Thomas is not having a great time with it. Verse 5, let's have a look at doubting Thomas. Well, it's all very well talking in these riddles, but verse 5, can you see it as we look down? We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus says to Thomas, yes, you do. Thomas said, we don't know where you're going, how can we know the way? And Jesus says, yes, you do know the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So once we know Christ, we've found the way to heaven and to the Father's home. It's interesting. Most of the time, isn't it? Jesus is telling his disciples, you think you know, but you don't. But here he says, you think you don't know, but you do. Here he says, no, actually, you've got the knowledge. You're okay. You do know the way because you know me and I am the way. Well, here are 4 promises. Have we got them as we look down? Let's go through them again. We must internalize them. Particularly this group down here. You look very old. It's not long for you. We must internalize them. Okay, let's get it in place. 1, I go to prepare a place. I go to prepare a place for you. Have we got it? 2, I'll come back to fetch you. Oh, isn't that a joy? He'll come back to fetch us. Thirdly, I'll take you to be with me. And then 4, I am the way. And of course, all these relate to Jesus. They all relate to him. You can't think of heaven if you don't think of Jesus. Now let's just go through. Let's get them in place. Do we see? 1, he is the forerunner. He's gone ahead to get ready. 2, he's the escort. He's going to come back to lead us there. He's the forerunner. He's the escort. 3, he's the destination to which he's going to take us. The forerunner, the escort, the destination. And lastly, he's the way by which we get there. Question, now tell me, who still has heart trouble? Have you still got heart trouble? Can you see? 14 verse 1, are your hearts still troubled? Who still looks at death and feels totally out of control? Of course, yes, death is an enemy. It is an enemy, a terrible enemy. It can be terrifying as we physically disintegrate. One woman said recently of President Reagan's Alzheimer's. She was a mother, and in his late 80s and early 90s, he'd go to the park and the children would be there playing in front of him. But she said, my children won't remember, they were too young. But then she finished the article saying this: not remembering meeting the president was not nearly as sad as not remembering being the president. He didn't remember. That's Alzheimer's. That's old age. That's agony, isn't it? But Jesus says, though death is terrible, death has lost its sting. Can you not see that the remedy for spiritual heart trouble is to believe the promises of Jesus? I've gone to get ready. I'll come back and fetch you. I'll take you to myself. I am the way. So I say to you, in my Master's name, will you rest on these promises? Have you rested on these promises for your death? Absolutely focused on Jesus. Have you rested here on these promises? And if I may say, you have a loved one and you grieve them, but they've gone to be with Jesus. Are these not a comfort? Because they're okay. I had a dreadful time Monday night. I went to be with a father who had 3 sons, 5, 9, and 11. And they lost a wonderful, wonderful mum 2 months ago, those little boys. And they played a video that evening of her saying goodbye to her son, and it was unbelievably emotional. But he said to me, as we went through a couple of passages, he said to me, I'm going to go to her graveside with my 3 sons, and we're going to go through these passages. Because I tell you, Rico, laying flowers is not enough. He said, if we read this, we'll know she's okay. And that will be a great comfort. So we've got to internalize this and get this in place. And I'd like to stop now and say, well, that's the passage, let's get it in place. But actually, if I did that, I would be shying away from a truth about the universal Jesus that we must preach in the culture. And if we don't preach this truth, it'll just be unfaithful. So let's go on and close with verses 6 and 7 and see what they mean. As Jesus makes the extent of his claim clear, and the reason that he can take us to heaven becomes clear. This is who he is and the power he's got. He says, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you've seen him. So this is a claim by Jesus that he is God, and that if we come to know him, we come to know God. And that there is therefore no other way into a personal, certain, definite, clear knowledge of God apart from him. Because he and he alone has shown us what God is like. And we can see this point coming out in every single part of this statement. Look at the end of it. Can we see verse 7 as we look down? If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. So Jesus is saying he's come down from heaven to show us God. So at last the guessing games about God are finished. I spoke to a man up in Liverpool. He said, I've been searching for God for 10 years. I said, I find that impossible to believe. God's revealed himself. There are no more guessing games. He's revealed himself in Jesus. All there is to know about God is expressed in Jesus and through him. There's no other truth to be known about God apart from Jesus. Just look across to the top to verse 9 if you wouldn't see Philip. Can we see Philip? Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Jesus answered, verse 9, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. You can't get much clearer than that, can you? But if it's there at the end of the verse, in his claim in verse 7, it's also there at the beginning. Can we see at the start of verse 6? We've got to get it in place in the culture. Do you see it? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, I am, that little phrase, is a favorite title of Jesus that he uses again and again. I am, I am, I am. But what we've got to get in place is that I am is one of God's favorite names for himself in the Old Testament. And the Jewish people barely breathed the words, I am. They were so in awe of them because they were God's holy name. Yet Jesus comes onto the scene and he uses the name freely about himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this is why in John 8, When the Jews hear Jesus say, before Abraham was, I am, they pick up stones to stone him. Because they know it's blasphemy. And that takes us straight to the heart of the issue here. What makes Jesus Christ unique and unlike any other religious leader or teacher of the major religions is that he claims absolutely, utterly to be God. The Buddha or Hindu holy man claims to be no more than an enlightened guide pointing to a distant deity. Muhammad claims nothing more than to be an inspired prophet speaking the words of God. He would have been horrified if anyone had called him God. The thought of God walking on earth in the person of his son is utterly alien to the whole Islamic system. Their creed states that there's no God but God and Muhammad is his prophet. Indeed, if you were to ask, even coming to the Bible, Moses, Abraham or Paul, if they were God, they would be equally stunned. But you see, Jesus is altogether different with the words, I am, he claims to be God. It's there. It's there at the end of verse 7, it's at the beginning of verse 6, and it's there as we finish in the middle. Can we see it's in the middle too? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the truth. That means I am the truth about God. I am the truth about God. So the truth about God is not elsewhere. It is here. Because he's God, he claims to be God, he's the I am God, he's broken into the world to make God known to us, he is the truth, and so he reveals all God's truth to us. And we must see the negative. Can we see as we look down, just to get clear, no one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father, and then there's the limiting except through me. It simply adds to the exclusivity of this claim and statement. The negative, no one. The limiting except will be hated for those words, but they are the words of Jesus. We are told that if we're to know anything about God, we'll be unable to work it out for ourselves, we'll have to come to Jesus for help, and no one can come to the Father except through me. So, these are not paths up the same mountain. The whole mountain belongs to Jesus. And there are many ways to Jesus. I could go around this church now and there are many ways to Jesus. Our stories would be so different, but there's only one way to God, through Jesus. There are many ways to Jesus, there's only one way to God. Why? Isn't this incredibly arrogant? No, it's not. Why do you say this is so unique? Well, can we see, this is why we have to say it. It's not arrogant, but the reason we have to say it is, can we go back as we see, verse 2. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. It is only Jesus who can prepare a place in heaven for us, because it is only Jesus who has died on the cross for our sin. That is why he is utterly unique. That is why this is the only way. If there were another way to pay for sin, then that would be fine. But sin only gets paid for by the death and blood of God's Son. That's the only way it's paid for. This is the only gateway to heaven. Because sin is so serious. And either I take my sin and I say, well, I'll pay for it myself in hell. Or I'll say, no, Lord Jesus, you have prepared a place for me in heaven by dying on the cross. I trust in that. It's not arrogant, it's truth. You know, if I had malaria and I needed quinine, and this was the quinine, a good doctor would say to me, Rico, there is one solution. Malaria is a killer. You must take the quinine. And he's being a good doctor. He's telling me the truth. That's what's going on here. If you believe the cross is as significant and central as it is. I mean, if there was another way to get to God, surely he'd have done it. But he says the only way to come to me is the death and blood of my son. And humanity splits into two at this point. Those who trust Jesus to prepare a place for them in heaven through the cross, and those who don't. And the West, sadly, is defined in some ways by people, you see, who take their scissors. They take their scissors and they do an editorial of the Bible. And they press and cut and paste and delete. And they say, I'll work out my own way to deal with sin. And the tragedy of that is that many believe them and do not find their way to the Father's house. Well, let me finish there. And as I conclude, can I ask you please to memorize these verses for your own death? To memorize them. The forerunner, the escort, the destination, the way. Have you got it in place? So that as you comfort a loved one, or you yourself face death, it's memorized and you're at peace and you're in control and it's because of Jesus. That's the first thing. The second thing is, if you're someone here tonight and you look at these verses and you say, I can't own them, I can't trust the promises, then please do come to Christianity Explored. We'd love you to come. It's a course. You can come and ask any question you want. And faith is three things. It's information. So what's it all about? We'll be trying to give you that. Secondly, it's assent to the information. It's believing it. And thirdly, it's acting upon it. And that's often a process. And my plea with you is, please make time for this process. Make time. Make time so that actually one day you can go home. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you go to prepare a place for us. That you'll come back to fetch us, to be with you, and that you are the way there. Thank you that heaven is totally focused on you. And Lord Jesus, we pray now that you would help each one of us to trust in these promises so that we can rejoice. And that though death will be painful, we can know it's going home. And we ask this for your great name's sake. Amen.